Each one of us will suffer. In fact, most of us have suffered in some very real ways. And if you haven't yet suffered, you will. We will all experience pain and loss, injustice, oppression, hate, and all manner of evil. And why is that so? Well, if you assume that there is no God, you might expect that there would be all manner of evil, that nature would be red in tooth and claw, to use the phrase coined by Alfred, Lord Tennyson. We would expect that it's just part of the way things are. We might not like it, but that's the way it is. And if that's the way it is, we really wouldn't have any hope that evil would come to an end. It's just kind of part of the world. But the Bible presents a very different story. It says that in the beginning there was no evil. And it also says that at the end there will be no evil. But evil emerged and all the suffering with it because of sin. Rebellion against God, a failure to love Him and to obey His commands. And we all experience pain and suffering because of sin, because sometimes of our sin. We do foolish things that actually harm us. We can experience pain and suffering because of other people's sin. They do harmful things to us. And we can experience pain and suffering and things like natural disasters, diseases, and death because of the general presence of sin in the world. The world is broken. It's not the way it should be. It's groaning for redemption. Well, what do we do when evil occurs? More specifically, what do we do when people are evil towards us? When they say things against us, they falsely accuse us of things. And what do we do when we have done wrong, when we realize, we just pray that God would wake us up to whatever sin we have in us? What do we do when we realize it's not those people who are evil, it's me who's done evil? Well, according to the Bible, there is hope in these situations. We're told that one day God will remove all evil from the world. But that will come in a great day of judgment, when all human beings will have to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And God will know all our sins, because He already knows them. He knows everything. Now, that's good news, that all people will be judged, because we want some people to be judged. We want the Hitlers of the world to be punished and condemned. We want the serial killers, the rapists, to be judged and condemned. But the fact is that we will have to stand in judgment too. And that could be very bad news. But there's hope for sinners. We must be ready for that day when God will judge the nations. Now, I say all of this morning because we're going to read another psalm of David, Psalm 7, as we continue to study the book of Psalms. And in this psalm, it seems that David has been accused falsely of something. Someone, there's a man named Cush, has said some words against David. And David swears that he has not done wrong. He swears that he's innocent. And he makes an oath to God that if he has done this wrong, then God can kill him. He calls upon God to judge those who do evil, to take care of his enemies. Not take care like care for them, but to punish them. And he says that God will, in his righteous anger, judge all peoples. And those who don't repent will perish. And while David might have been innocent of these charges that were brought against him, whatever those charges were, he was not sinless. So how can God punish all evil without destroying someone like David, without destroying someone like you and me? That's a question that this psalm raises, though the psalm itself doesn't answer it. Well, let's go ahead and we'll start to read Psalm 7. And this week, it's a little bit longer. What I'll do is I'll read it sort of bit by bit. And interrupt the reading of it with some comments about what we're reading. So I'll begin just with this superscription, the words at the very beginning of Psalm 7. This is on page 450 of the Bibles that we have here, if you didn't bring your own. Psalm 7 says, I probably won't pronounce this correctly, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now that first noun, Shigayon, if that's even how you say it, we don't know what that means. It's probably a musical term, though, and it's a reminder that these psalms are songs. They're poems that are meant to be sung, and we're told David sang this. And we're told that he sang it about the words of someone named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know from the rest of the Bible what this situation was. But when we start to read the psalm, and we'll see when we get into it, it appears that this man made some kind of accusation or charge against David. David did such and such. And we're going to see David say, no, I'm innocent. Now, we don't know what the man was accusing David of, but it's interesting that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe that Saul, the first king of Israel, was from. And if David wrote this before he became king, maybe this man was saying, David wants to kill King Saul. David's trying to he's against King Saul or something like that. It could be that this came after Saul died and David became the second king of Israel. And it could be very much like what happened in 2 Samuel 16, where David is on the run. Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 3. His son Absalom rebelled against him, and David had to leave the capital city of Jerusalem to flee because people wanted to kill him. And during that part of his life, when he was on the run, there's this man named Shimei, also a Benjaminite, who curses David and says, you know, this is happening because you're a man of blood. You've been against Saul. You were against his throne. So maybe this is something like that. It seems like we can infer from what comes later that Cush is making these accusations against David. But here's the first couple of verses of Psalm 7. David begins with these words, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David begins by telling God, you are my refuge. You are the one in whom I will find safety. You're the one who can protect me, who can save me. And then he directly says, save me, God, from all my pursuers. There are all these people apparently wanting to kill him, wanting to get him. Again, if this was the same time frame when he wrote Psalm 3, that makes a lot of sense, that people literally wanted to kill him. And he says that they're prowling around like lions, wanting to tear him bit to bit. If you don't come to my rescue, God, that's what's going to happen. These people want to kill me. No wonder why David's crying out to God. And then we read this in verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So this is why it sounds like David has been accused. He says, if I've done this, the this isn't really clear, but he says, well, if I've done wrong, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend or someone that I had been at peace with evil, if I'd done evil to someone who I shouldn't be doing evil to, that he's not my enemy, I have no reason for that. If I've plundered my enemy without cause, if I've done any of these types of things, well then, guess what? God, let my enemy trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. It's like he's saying to God, if I've sinned, let me die. If I've sinned, condemn me even. Don't save me if I'm in the wrong. Who would say such a thing but an innocent person? He's swearing that he has not done that which Cush has claimed he has done, whatever that may be. Now, having declared his innocence, David asked God to fight his enemies. So he says this in verses 6 and 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you who have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. He's basically saying, God, fight for me. Arise. Like, act, God. In your anger, your righteous anger against sin, lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Destroy my enemies. Fight against them for me. Awake for me. He says, you have appointed a judgment. He trusts that God will judge. And he says, let the assembly of the peoples, and this doesn't mean Israel. This is like the assembly of the nations, of those people who are not God's people. Gather them up. And you sit above them high and you judge them. Find them guilty. Fight my battle for me, God. What David understands is that the fight against his enemies will ultimately be won by God. He knows that the battle is the Lord's. And David was a warrior. We know that from reading about his life in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's someone who fought and killed. And yet, he knows that if evil is going to be wiped out, it must be done by God. So he asks God to take care of these people, to fight against those who are falsely accusing him, who are pursuing him. And he continues this thought in the next few verses, verses 8 through 11. He says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with me. Sorry, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He says that God will judge the peoples, everyone. And then he says this, judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity. And again, he's swearing that he's innocent. I want you to judge them because they're doing evil, but look upon me, God. I'm not doing that. Now, David knows that God tests the mind and the hearts. God knows everything that is going on inside of us. Literally, it says that God tests the heart and kidneys of the people. In the Bible, the heart is not like the thing that represents emotions so much as it represents our will and the commitments of our lives and even our thoughts. God knows what drives us. He knows what we want. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're planning. He knows what motivates us and animates us. And the kidneys, or guts, represents what we feel. We sometimes use the word gut in that way too. Like, I felt that in my gut. I had a gut reaction to something, right? Just the kind of very powerful, visceral feeling that we may have. God knows everything about us. Not just the actions we do, the thoughts we have, the desires we have, the motivations that we have for doing what we do. He knows it all. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he can see whether we've done wrong or not. David trusts that he is in the right in this situation. He trusts that God will be his shield. He will protect David. He trusts that God will save the upright in heart and save him. He also trusts that God is a righteous judge. God will make right judgments, and he's indignant over evil. God feels indignation, this righteous anger over sin. In the next several verses, David says what will happen to those who continue to do evil. So verse 12 through 16, he says this, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." So if someone doesn't repent, then this is what will happen to them. Repenting is turning away from sin. It's a turning away from doing evil, and it's a turning back to God. But if people don't do that, God will metaphorically sharpen his sword, light his arrows on fire, and shoot them into the flesh of these people. These are graphic metaphors for judgment. And David seems to be talking about people who are continually doing evil. They're mired in sin and the process of doing evil. They have a habit of doing wrong. And he says that the wicked person conceives evil, like they get pregnant with evil. They start to grow, that the evil grows within them. They get pregnant with mischief. And then they finally give birth to lies, lies like these false accusations that are made against David. And this whole pregnancy and birth metaphor for evil, it's picked up in the New Testament as well. It's very interesting. In James chapter 1, we read this, and I'll read a couple extra verses that kind of give us the context. James is talking about people who are under trial, and he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So this is how evil works within us. Begins with a desire. We want something badly. Something that is bad for us. Something that God does not desire for us to have because it's harmful for us. Maybe we want something that's good, but God doesn't want us to have it right now. Or we want something that's good, but we want it too much. We have wrong priorities. And this desire, we've got to have it. It then becomes pregnant within us. It grows within us. And it eventually gives birth to an evil action, sin. But what we find out in the end is not that this thing that we so desired, when we finally get it, gives us life and health and fixes all that's wrong with us. No, in the end, it doesn't bring life, doesn't give birth to life. That sin grows up and brings death to us. The reason why every human dies is because of sin in the world. God gave us a partial punishment for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "Okay, here's the deal. You can't live with me directly in this garden, this paradise. You've got to go. And you'll go out in the wilderness where life is hard, it's painful, you'll fight against each other, and you will die." Death limits our lives so that we can't keep rebelling against God and ruining his creation forever. And we have earned death, for the wages of sin is death. David says that those who are caught up in this kind of practice, they're desiring evil, they become pregnant with evil, they're giving birth to sins, and they don't repent, well, they're ultimately setting a trap for themselves. They're digging a pit into which they will fall. They think they're out to harm David. We're going to get David. We're going to get him in trouble. What they don't realize is that in the end, they're only going to harm themselves. And if God condemns sinners, and he will, that's true. When we sin, we think we're getting something better. Like God is hiding something good from us. He's forbidden something good. And if I could only get this, then my life would be good. And then we find out it's not all that we thought it would be. It's not what we desired. It won't save us from death. It won't save us from sickness. It won't save us from whatever it is that is plaguing us. And if we were to keep going and keep sinning, rebelling against God, we'd just be digging that pit and falling into it. It would become our grave. Well, in the end, David ends with a word of praise, as he so often does in verse 17. He says this, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So he's thanking God, but specifically because of God's righteousness. He knows that God is going to make the right call, the right judgment. He's going to do what's right. And so he sings praise to the name of the Lord. Even in the midst of people trying to hunt him down, kill him, even in the midst of people falsely accusing him. Now, when we read Psalms, there are times when we really want to apply this to our lives very directly. And it's good to want to read the Bible and find out how it applies to you, how it affects your life and shapes you. But there's a little bit of a danger sometimes. Let me just ask you this. If you were to say to God, if I have done any wrong, if there's wrong in my hands, trample my life into the ground. What do you think would happen? If you were to say to God, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me, what do you think would happen? If God were to test your heart and your mind, he already knows what's going on in there. What do you think he would see? When we think about the psalm, we have to remember this. David is saying, I'm innocent about this one thing. Whatever this guy Cush was saying about him, he says, that's not true. I maintain my innocence about that. But the fact is, David sinned. I'm sure he sinned in many ways. And of course, we're given one particular egregious sin in 2 Samuel when we're told about the whole affair with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. He's not saying he was always in the right. But if God were to judge him according to all those sins that he did commit, where would David be? Well, David wouldn't be spared God's judgment, and neither would we. We've all done wrong. It can be very easy for us to want God to judge the bad guys, because usually they're over there or there. They're outside these walls, right? Judge them, God. Sharpen your sword and slay them. Take out your arrows, light them on fire, and shoot them into them. But if we're being honest with ourselves, we deserve that too. And that reality was recognized by a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian, or I guess we'd say he's a Soviet more accurately, who had written against what was going on in the USSR, and because of that, he spent 8 years in prison in the middle of the 20th century. He was a writer, wrote novels, also wrote about his experience in prison, and he won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970s for his book called The Gulag Archipelago. And he writes about this realization that came to him when he was in prison. He says, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, like nations, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil. So at first you used to think the bad people are there, I'm good. But then upon further reflection, he realized that the line between good and evil was not between us and them. It wasn't between this country and that country or this political party or that. It ran right through every human heart, including his own. Even the worst of people have a little bit of good still in them. Even the best person has some evil in them. And then he writes this later, or another place in the book, he said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We need to be careful about asking God for judgment. Because if we're being honest, we would deserve judgment because there's evil within us. And who would want destruction for ourselves? But when we read a psalm like this, we need to remember something very important. Psalm wasn't written by you and me. And it's not even primarily about us at all. We need to remember that King David points to the Son of David. King Jesus, the Son of God, who became a human being, and according to his human lineage, was a descendant of David. He lived about 1,000 years after David did. And Jesus truly is the only innocent one, the only one who never sinned, the one who's perfectly righteous. He had enemies who wanted to kill him. He was falsely accused of things. He was falsely accused of plotting to destroy the temple building. Jesus was put to death. He didn't die simply because there were some evil people plotting to kill him. That's part of the story. But he did die because people are evil. He died to pay the penalty for sin for all who repent of their sin and entrust their lives to him. He died because people are evil, people like you and me. And if we are going to be forgiven by God, our sin needs to be paid for. Because God is a righteous judge. It's laughable when people say things like, well, God would never judge. It's like, no, he's literally called to judge several times in Scripture. That's just the most ignorant statement that someone can make. God judges because he can't put up with evil. He doesn't just let it slide, doesn't just, you know, sweep it under the rug, say, no big deal. Evil is a cancer. It grows. It destroys. He's got to do something about it. Yet amazingly, God sent the only innocent person to the cross to bear what we deserve, which is not just physical death, though certainly that, but also the hell of God's wrath, kind of spiritual torment that we can barely even imagine. It's so awful. And by sending his Son to the cross, God can be just. He can punish all sin, but he can also justify or put into the right sinners who trust in Jesus. He can do that because Jesus takes our punishment. He did that voluntarily. And Jesus grants us, those who trust in him, his righteousness, his perfect standing, his record of perfect living, perfect loving, perfect desiring. So when we read a psalm like this, think about Jesus saying these words. And not just that, think about what Jesus does. Jesus took on our evil. Jesus had his life trampled into the ground. His glory was laid to the dust. Jesus took the sharpened sword that we deserve. He let the fiery arrows of God's wrath pierce his flesh. He fell into the pit that we had dug, all so that we can be spared those things if we trust in him. So we should be amazed by that. We should praise God for his mercy and his grace. Should be a wonder that God would spare people like us who deserve judgment, that he would give his Son, that his Son would give himself to be our ransom. And I would say this to anyone, maybe someone watching online, maybe someone listening. If you're not a Christian, God is a righteous judge. He will judge. And this is not some just Old Testament thing that God grew out of. This is emphasized numerous times in the New Testament. In fact, the whole Bible ends with a book of Revelation, that describes in many ways how God will judge. God knows everything about us. He knows all the thoughts that have gone in our minds, all the times we've been proud and selfish, greedy, the times that we've lied, the times we've been petty, the times that we've used other people as tools, treating them as just objects instead of treating them as people. He knows the times that we've failed to live up to His standards. He knows the times that we've failed to live up to our own standards. We've all done wrong. God knows it. And He will judge. And the only way out of that judgment, the only way to escape it, is to find your refuge in Jesus. To repent, turn from your sin, run to Him, give your life to Him. Plead for Him to forgive you. And if you do that, He will. And you'll be spared God's wrath. You will be adopted into God's family. You will be given eternal life. You will live with God in a perfect world forever. I urge you to do that if that's not where you are right now. And if you don't know what that means or what that looks like in your life, I'd love to talk to you about it. Christians, we should be in awe of what Jesus would do for us. But we know that when we go through life as Christians, trying to do God's will, trying to be faithful, trying to be obedient, there will be times when, like David, people say things against us, things that are false or things that are at least hateful. And when that happens, we should act like David, crying out to God, asking for God to make things right. We will be persecuted, though. And Jesus said this in His famous Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says you're blessed when people hate you on account of Him. Even when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, they're saying false things about you, you can rejoice. Why? They're treating you the way they've always treated God's people. Like I said, that happened to Jesus. They said false things against Him. You read the book of Acts, you see that people made false accusations against the apostles, saying that they were trying to overturn the Roman Empire, or that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple in Jerusalem, things that were false. Early Christians experienced that in the Roman Empire, and they were accused of very strange things. Some of the early Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't have some idol, some physical representation of their God. They didn't have a temple. Early Christians were accused, this is very strange, of being cannibals because they consumed blood and flesh. Of course, it's a reference to the Lord's Supper or communion. They weren't literally doing that, but people didn't understand what Christianity was. They just heard some things. There are other accusations that were odd but made against early Christians. Now today, people can certainly hate us because we're Christians. They may say false things about us, saying that we're fools or we're stupid or that we're hateful because they think we're wrong. These things aren't true because we're in Christ, we are wise. In Christ, we're treasured possessions. We're not hateful. We may disagree with what people are doing, but that's not because we hate them, because we hate what is wrong. We don't want them to experience God's wrath. When we're hated for Christ's sake, we shouldn't be surprised. We can even rejoice. We can be blessed. As the Apostle Peter said, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And if you find yourself in that position where people are doing wrong to you, or they hate you, or they're even saying false things against you, you can be like David and cry out to God, fix this, fight my battle for me. Of course, we don't plead our own righteousness, we plead the righteousness of Christ when we do that. And we shouldn't try to repay those who do evil against us with evil. We don't need to be protecting our honor, fighting against everyone. We cry out to God, trusting that one day He will bring about justice. God doesn't overlook evil. He's patient. He puts up with evil for a while, but in the end, all evil will be removed. So we can follow the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes this in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we were to ask you right now to test our minds and our hearts to see if there is any evil way within us, we could not confidently say that you wouldn't find sin. We would have to admit that you would see there are some parts of us in which evil is lurking and evil is active. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and that you would give us everything we need to repent of them, to turn away from them and to trust in you, to follow your Son Jesus, to do what is right. I pray for anyone who may not know Jesus that you would open up their eyes to see who He is, that your Spirit would penetrate their lives and empower them to follow Jesus. And Father, if there are times where we Christians are hated, persecuted, falsely accused, when people seek to do us harm, would you help us to trust in you, that you will set everything right someday? Help us to trust that you have not abandon us in any times of difficulty, that you love us. In fact, that even we're being persecuted or falsely accused, we're actually blessed. This is the way the world has treated your people for millennia. We pray, Father, that you would put an end to evil, drive out the evil in our hearts. We pray that you would bring justice to those who are doing egregious and particularly destructive evils in the world, that you would lead people away from evil who are planning to do evil right now, that you would bring justice to those who have already done evil. We can rejoice that one day there will be a final judgment. It means there will be justice. We just pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would bring more people into the refuge found in only in your Son, Jesus. We don't claim our righteousness and our integrity. We claim His, Father. We thank you for Him. Help us to follow Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.